Right, we are 2 Kings, chapter 8, starting verse 25. Now, I'm going to go into chapter 9, but let me just, as the text, finish off chapter 8, verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Now that's going to set up for the next chapter. Let's pray. Well, we're grateful as we talk tonight of things that are beyond our capacity to change. And we're frustrated by it. Children, friends, employees, all manner of doing what feels right, doing what the world approves of. There's no conviction of wrongdoing. There's no wisdom and understanding of the right way, no fear of God. And so, Lord, all things are justified by the reason of humanism. And so, Lord, we pray that you would break through that. Encourage us, Lord, and glorify your great name by changing the hearts of those who will not change without you and cannot. And glorify, Lord, I pray your great mighty power to save. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the big mysteries we live with on a daily basis is the biblical teaching that God chooses leaders and places them in office. And this is a core teaching of the book of Daniel. Through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, during a time in which Israel no longer ruled over its own affairs, they were deported in stages, and Daniel and his three friends were taken, to Babylon. And these are called the times of the Gentiles, in that the Gentiles now have power over the people of God. And the Gentiles have different rules, just like in our day. Christians have rules. The world's rules are radically different. And so Daniel and his three friends chose to stay with God in a hostile society that required them to be of the world, like a Gentile. Others, apparently all of the others, compromised. They gave in to eat the meat. They gave in to drink the wine or whatever the requirement was of the king of Babylon. They went along with it because they didn't have the fortitude that Daniel and his three friends had to stand up and ask to be exempted from that which God had told them they were not to take part in. So Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel, this is chapter 2 of Daniel, was able to interpret the dream and the interpretation, remember. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, right after that, because the dream was about a head of gold and a statue, arms of silver and all that. Right after that, Nebuchadnezzar had a statue built, which he required people to bow down to, probably because it was, in his mind, him. He was the head of gold, and the body was just the extension of him, the head, because he was the head of gold, the first kingdom that was there. And so he said, you've got to worship that. And Nebuchadnezzar's demanded that, and Daniel's three friends would not do it. So he said, listen, I'll give you another chance. They still wouldn't do it. So he threw them into the fiery furnace, and Jesus was in there with them, and they came out without even a smell of smoke on. So the Lord was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked king. Who but wicked kings demands the worship of an idol? So, little by little, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by finally being driven insane. And there's another dream that comes to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interprets it, and he says that you're going to be driven from man for seven periods of time. And it looked like he lost his mind. And so Daniel said to him before the judgment of God fell upon Nebuchadnezzar. And again, this is dealing in the times of the Gentiles, which is a new thing for Israel to deal with, as to whether God was still in charge. When another king from another nation was ruling Israel. So Daniel said in Daniel 4:27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Knowing the judgment is coming, Daniel says, turn from your sin. Perhaps God will lengthen your prosperity. But Nebuchadnezzar did not listen to that. And the lesson to learn, Daniel 4:17, when he's giving to him what's going to happen to him, he says, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living, get this, may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So the Lord is doing through Nebuchadnezzar something that is to inform the world that he is ruling over the world of mankind and puts in power whoever he wishes, even the lowliest of men. The same teaching is found in the New Testament, Romans 13, where Paul says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So again, this is a mystery. Why would God put people in power who hate him, who hate the Bible, who hate Christianity, who hate righteousness, who hate even the people that they lead or rule over? Why are they in power? Paul speaks of these rulers as God's servants in the ideal sense to give order to society. Of course, that's at the best case scenario. But if you put these together, Romans 13 and Daniel chapter 4, we have that God puts in power the most perverse, evil people that we could imagine. And we don't have to imagine because we live under it. It is this way in our country that the lowliest of people morally are in places of great authority, great power. Our president, the Congress, are comprised of the lowliest of men and women in regard to their character, with few exceptions. The vast bulk of them are wicked. They constantly push legislation that rivals the Word of God, saying that we should do this instead of what the Bible says we should do, which is the expression of the will of God. They oppress and hinder the well-being of those that they supposedly lead, while they themselves grow rich and powerful and have no consequences for their evil doing. They can break the law all day long and suffer no consequence. A person can trespass on January 6th and be locked up for 6 years. So these are wicked, lowly, perverse, corrupt, oppressing. I mean, the adjectives just go on and on. And that's not really a political statement. It's just a fact. On both sides, political parties, some have more than others. The far left is the worst if you compare to Scripture. But it just permeates the power in the land. And so they seek to remove, and you know, our nation is In God We Trust in the original documents. And they seek to undo that every day, to make people trust the government, which you can't trust, instead of God. They counsel and instruct parents to act in violation of the will of God. The president did that, saying you should affirm the, you know, gender choice of your child, which is ungodly, wicked thing to say. And we have that kind of person in power. Schools have become increasingly places where children are groomed to accept evil as something that is actually better than what God commands. They hate babies in the womb, but if they escape the womb against their will and aren't slaughtered there, then they make it their business to corrupt them soon after and warp their minds. The mystery is why God allows such a thing. Why do we have people in power like that? We wouldn't do that. When we vote, we're not supposed to vote that way. We're not supposed to vote for the most wicked person. We have to consider this, that the purpose in Daniel is still being worked out by God in our day, because we've got the same situation. Gentiles rule. And God is showing the world that he rules. One way, unfortunately, is by the absolute mess that is made when people rule without God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, but it's not a blessed nation when our God is not the Lord. If we had more righteous leaders, it would be certainly preferable. The Bible even says we should pray for such. So God may put in leaders that are wicked, but ideally, and Paul says this in 1 Timothy 2, that we pray for saved leaders, that the leaders be saved. Those aren't contradictory. People who are wicked need to be saved, and we should constantly pray for the president to be saved, for people of Congress to be saved, for governors and mayors and all these crazy, perverse leaders that are ruling now in the human sense of their own wisdom. But, you know, the better life, the better society, the better benefit to people is if godly leaders lead. Well, so we see among the kings of Israel and Judah that God still puts them in power. And last week we saw how Joram, the king of Judah, was afflicted by God for a period of 2 years until his bowels simply fell out from an incurable disease. So we see God judging wickedness. He puts it in power, but then he brings it down. We won't be able to figure all that out. Now remember, their name in Kings the same name, Jehoram, Joram, same name. Sometimes it's called Jehoram, sometimes it's called Joram. You got a Joram that was in Judah, I just mentioned. You got a Joram that's in Israel. And this is who we're dealing with in the latter part of chapter 8. These are wicked kings. Ahab, the house of Ahab and Jezebel, is they're spoken of as the ringleaders, the ones who began that particular stage of ungodliness in the worship of Baal. And Jezebel, you can't even say her name, you know, without wickedness dripping off your tongue from it. So for God to rule in this setting really requires a powerful God. For God to accomplish his will in this setting is showing off almost, because nobody is going to volunteer to go on God's side. The simplest things, you know, Cindy mentioned earlier, locking up a parent opposing the rape of their daughter by a transgender, you know, who was a man, going into the women's restroom. It's madness. But the world punishes the righteous and rewards the mad. They're not going to go along with God on these things. For God to rule and reign and progress to the end that he has envisioned, well, that's a powerful God. And he's showing that, and he showed it with Nebuchadnezzar, because he did humble Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, after God got done with him, was a whole different person. As powerful as Nebuchadnezzar was, God humbled him. Gives us encouragement to pray for leaders. They do not change on their own, except for the worse. So Joram of Judah dies, and Ahaziah, we see in the passage I read, Ahaziah, his son, takes over, and they've still got this connection to Ahab and Jezebel, that is poison continually dripping down into the family of Judah, and the kings of Judah, as well as the kings of Israel. And there's that connection mentioned, Athaliah, you know, was the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. They have this interconnection going on. He was son-in-law, verse 27, of the house of Ahab. There's that connection still, which Joram had. They've intermarried, and we were talking before the service, when you intermarry at the beginning and compromise, it just blows apart. And so they become more and more wicked, more and more rebellious against God, more and more pagan. And there was a battle mentioned, and Joram, king of Israel, was wounded in the battle. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went to visit him in Jezreel. And that leads up to chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 is, I mean, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And I'm silly that way, because I don't think many other people would see it that way. There's something about this that warms my heart. Because what we see here is the Lord dealing with this. And we see that God is doing what he does. We don't know a lot about what the Lord is doing. We know he does all things well. We trust him. We know there's nothing standing in his way. He truly desires that the righteous reign. He does. But also, we are living with the consequences of sin. People choose to sin, and God does not choose sin for them. God is sovereign over all that. But people sin on their own. People sin by their willful rejection of God. That's on us. It's not outside of the control of God overall, but it is not the will of God that wicked people reign in wickedness. He puts them there for a reason. When we vote, we should choose the people who are most righteous, if you can find such a thing in politics. It's a matter of degree. You won't find any that are, you know, pure as a driven snow. But, you know, you pick based on, I do, biblical principles. If someone comes out and says out loud that they believe all these perverse things that the world is teaching, and that they believe everybody should believe that, well, then I'm not going to vote for them. The Lord may put them in power anyway, but it was not. I'm not going to help on that. We vote the way we think would be most righteous. But now people are affected by sin, and they support wickedness when they should not. So as far as a practical explanation of why wicked people get voted in, it's because the people voting for them are wicked. And wicked people approve of wicked people. So chapter 9, let me start at verse 1. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. He arose and went into the house. And he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. Now that's just the start of the good part. Here is the Lord, Elisha, and this is the last thing that Elijah charged Elisha with, is to anoint, you know, Jehu. God is done with the house of Ahab. He's tolerated it. They've been worshipers of Baal. They are influencing the kingdom of Judah with their compromise. And the Lord shows that he's still the one choosing the leaders. So Elisha says, go take this flask of oil and anoint Jehu king of Israel. And the touching part about it is that that was accepted as the right thing. Look further here. Now he took off. He was told to take off. So he took off. You can imagine the group that he was with. He pulled him away from that to an inner room and anointed him and gave him this charge from the Lord. So the people that he was sitting with, they see this guy come in and want to talk, and then he takes off and runs and leaves, whatever the reason. So when he comes out, verse 11, Jehu came out to his servants, the servants of his master, and One said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk," which is a putting off statement, like he didn't want to tell them. But they said, "No, you're not telling us the truth. It is a lie. Tell us now." So verse 12, he says, he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." You know, in our day, if that happened, it would bring yawns and, you know, people just ignore it. They're not so far gone here. When he told them that this man said, "I have anointed you king over Israel, thus says the Lord," they hurried, verse 13, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." Now, these are the servants of Ahab. I mean, the house of Ahab. These are the servants of, you know, the king, Joram. They're fighting for Israel. So I guess there's one sense in which you think, well, you know, if I come out and say I'm the king, and then what are they going to do? They were all over it, on board. They honored him as king. They exalted his position. They put their garments down on the bare steps, made kind of a makeshift throne for Jehu, and accepted the decree of God through this mad fellow, they said, who was sent from Elisha to anoint Jehu as king. I know I'm weird, but that touches me. That when the Lord says this is the king, he's going to be king, and they get behind it and honor that choice. Just like that, they were just sitting around talking, and now look at this. And not just that, I'm going to have to pull up here because there's a lot more after that I want to get to later that I don't have time for tonight to do. But they were given the directions from God. And the Lord, you know, he puts in power the lowliest of men. Jehu's no saint either. We'll see. But God in control. God choosing. God anointing. God ordering the leaders. And God dispensing of wickedness that's in the land. I'll go a little bit farther. So Jehu, verse 14, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu has been given a charge. Look again at the charge. He has been made king for a specific purpose, and that is to judge the house of Ahab. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, verse 7, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Remember, Jezebel had all the prophets of the Lord killed. And she elevated the prophets of Baal, which Elijah decimated on Mount Carmel. So there's hostility. And things have been left unjudged. Has the Lord forgotten? No, not at all. Does the Lord need a righteous king of Judah to fix it? No, he doesn't. Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked king. Did God need a king of Judah or Israel to teach the lesson that God reigns in heaven? No. You see, it just doesn't hinder God. God doesn't need help with that. He does his will. Now he's setting up after a long delay. Now we would have done something as fast as we could. When we hear of some injustice, we want it to be dealt with right then. And the Lord is not that way. Sometimes he is, but that doesn't make him that way. Just he chooses the time. He's never in a hurry. He's never threatened. He doesn't have to strike while the iron is hot, because the iron is always hot for the Lord. He doesn't have to do it while the king is in a particular place, because he can do it anywhere the king is. He didn't need that Joram was injured and that Ahaziah would visit him there, and so you got them all together. He doesn't need that, but he arranged that so that they were. But you see, he's not forgotten it. It's just that he has no time limits like we do. He doesn't have so many years to live, and if we don't do it now, we get older, and maybe we'll lose the opportunity because we're not powerful and can't do just anything we want to do. The Lord lets it settle, lets it go, waits it out. I mean, the day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. It's of no consequence who it is, where they are, how powerful they seem to be, how many people are behind them. None of that matters. And notice, he doesn't say, make an effort to strike the house of Ahab. He says, you shall strike the house of Ahab. And I will be avenged of the blood of the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. He's speaking as God speaks, that it's going to happen because he's decided it's going to happen, and now's the time. And what's going to happen? I'll cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel. Sounds pretty specific, doesn't it? Not that there's a good possibility where Jezebel is, and I know there's some dogs there, and it's possible maybe she might get eaten by them. It's just a definite statement. They will eat her in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And that was his last word before he took off. All of that is definite fact. Jehu, you're the man. Jehu, you're my servant. Jehu, you're the chosen one. You're the anointed one of God to go and do this, and it will be done. That's just, I love this chapter. But the Lord is always this way. Sometimes we look and we say, oh, Lord, why are these people not only reigning, but you know, they re-elect new people who are worse than the last people? Well, it takes patience on the part of the people of God, but we know what God is doing. And may that be a comfort to us in these times. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that the ordaining and the choosing comes from you. We don't like it, Lord. But again, it's not like we're not at fault as a human race. We're choosing wickedness over righteousness. People are always doing that. They're choosing someone who supports abortion more than someone who supports life. They're supporting perversions like transgenderism and all the other perversions, sexuality perversions and all that. They're supporting that rather than your expressed will. So, Lord, of course, it's not anything but our fault that our society is this way. But Lord, we do know also that you are doing your will. We praise you and look forward, Lord, to the salvation of the lost who are in power. Lord, may you do that. Lord, your power is not limited to do that. We pray you would do that and the other as well. In Jesus' name, amen.